Open up our hymnals, keep our, our bulletin open. There's a brief prayer I'd like us just to reflect on in silence before we begin with this portion of our worship service. Let's bow in silence just for a moment. Thank you, God, for hearing our prayers. Amen. Not too long ago, the Huffington Post ran a short article on the subject of fear. In it, it featured a series of cartoon comics depicting common fears that children have alongside adults, titled Childhood Fears Versus Adult Fears. The cartoons illustrated the following pairs. Childhood fears, doctors. Adult fears, doctor bills. Childhood fears, bad dreams. Adult fears, unfulfilled dreams. Childhood fear, strangers. Adult fear, crippling social anxiety. Childhood fear, clowns. Adult fear, clowns. The article continued to talk about the way in which, even though children have these fears, and people that are adults will often see children's fears as irrational. We often don't outgrow them, do we? In the end, we think about a number of fears that we as adults continue to have, and sometimes they are rather debilitating to us, even though we know better in theory, and nevertheless, sometimes these fears do get the better of us. Recently, I Googled the question, how many times does it say in the Bible, do not fear, or some variation? A number of sites popped up, and one of them said, there are 365 instances of the phrase, do not fear. And the website said one for every day of the week. Another website debunked that, saying there was only like 137. And I put my own Bible software to work, and I came up with roughly just under 300. I still have to test that to see how many of those are not referencing God's command to his people, do not fear. Nevertheless, it's a very common command in the Bible, and I think because it's a very common experience among the people of God. Do not fear. When Joshua was about to lead his people into Canaan to claim the land that was rightly theirs, he said, be courageous, do not be frightened, or do not be dismayed. Do not fear. Jesus constantly told his disciples, fear not. God is always concerned with his people that they not fear. And what does God give to his people to deal with our fears? He gives us his promises. He gives us his promises. He commands us, but he also assures us with the guarantee of his promises. And so let me read our text today from Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, where we're going to look at these seven glorious promises. We'll look at them and then we'll apply them to us. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions, and the possessions they gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to a place at Shechem, to the oak at Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. And so he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Toward the end of his life, Martin Luther lectured through the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And Luther was already nearing the end of his earthly life. It was sometime the year of 1540. He died in 1546. And he's lecturing in the book of Genesis. And one of the things that Luther begins to lift out of his working through the stories in Genesis is not the idea of following the examples there in the Bible, the example of Abraham, the example of Isaac, the example of Jacob, the examples of the various patriarchs. That isn't what he was after. He was after the people of God noticing God's work among those peoples. What God was doing in the life of Abraham. What God was doing in the life of all the patriarchs. And I mentioned a couple of weeks ago the concept of the meta-narrative. The meta-narrative is the agenda that the Holy Spirit has in giving these stories in the first place. We're misreading the stories of the Bible if we look to the characters as examples. That we're missing the point. Because there really aren't that many good examples in the stories of the Bible. Rather, we're to look at God's agenda, what God is up to, what God is after, the story behind the story, God's activity behind the activity in the narratives. And so as we come to this particular passage now, we're going to look at this concept of how a Christian is to live without fear. And that's what we see here, how a Christian is to live without fear. The promises of God are to be the salve when we are facing things that make us afraid. Notice chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, go. And then in verse 4, Abram went. He commanded and he obeyed. Well, how was he able to do that? Because God had assured him with these promises. And so I like to draw from this for our sakes how the Christian life is to be lived. How fears are to be set down by reflecting on the promises of God. And so let me just say, if you want to write down some notes here, the first point is Christians can live without fear because they live in the light of and by the energy of God's promises. The first point is that a Christian can live without fear because he lives in the light of and by the energy of God's promises. Let's look at verse 2. I will make your name great. I will make you a great nation, he said, and I will bless you. What is God after? What is God after in every of these occasions where we are going to look at the gospel according to the Old Testament, the gospel according to Abraham, the gospel according and other patriarchs, the gospel according to men, the according to women. What is God after? He's after something when he gives us these stories. He's after this. He's after your total allegiance. That's what he's after. That's the narrative behind the narrative. That's the story behind the story. That's what God is saying. One person writes this, the world of the scriptures stories is not satisfied with claiming to be historically true. That's not the point, although it is historically true. It insists that this is the only reality. Scripture stories do not, like Homer's, like Homer's story, court our favor. The stories of the Bible seek to subject us. That's what God is after here. We read ourselves in this story. What is he after? He's after you. He's after your heart. He's after your allegiance. He's saying to you, go, but he's also assuring you. That's what we're going to see here. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. And if we were to consider the first lesson from his life, we consider the call. God called Abraham. It was a necessary call. It was a gracious call. God's call touched him personally. God's call touched him volitionally. It touched him missionally. Now he's a called man. Now what? He says, go. But he gives him something by which he can be assured that his going will be successful. He gives him these seven glorious promises. You know, living by the promise of God is really what it means to be a Christian. Well, think about it this way. We live today in 2017, to over 2,000 years after Jesus' life. Since then, no one has seen Jesus. Since then, Jesus' life and words are only what we can recollect from the New Testament, the gospel narratives, four of them. And then we have letters that interpret the gospels, interpret the life of Jesus, and apply the life of Jesus. But we ourselves haven't seen Jesus. We haven't seen him. Now, today, we're claiming to love Jesus. We're claiming to obey Jesus. We're orienting our entire lives around Jesus, even though we have never actually met him face to face. We're seeking to love him. To love and support the things that he loves and support. We want to oppose the thing that he hates, even though we've never met him face to face. We'd give our very lives for the cause that he has given us, even though, like I said, we've never met him face to face. That is essentially living by faith. It does sound kind of strange, except let me just say that everybody does this. We haven't actually seen the original Declaration of Independence. We know that it exists. We haven't actually met any of the framers of our Constitution. We know that they live too. And so it's not that unusual, let me just say. But it does boil down to this. Can we trust the founder? Can we trust the Lord Jesus Christ? I will make you a great nation and I will bless you. What does this idea of blessing mean? What does it mean to be blessed? Well, let me give you a brief definition taken from a book entitled The Meaning of Blessing from the Old Testament, and then I'll summarize it very briefly. This author says that to be blessed is any benefit or utterance which God freely gives in order to make known to the recipient and others that God is favorably disposed toward the recipient. It means this: to be blessed is to say to Abraham and to the world, God's favor is upon you. That's what it means to be blessed. God's favor is upon you. It's impossible to imagine. One thing that in reading Martin Luther's commentary on Genesis, his lectures on Genesis, notice in verse 7, we're going to come to this in a minute, he says, and the Lord appeared to him and said, to your seed I will give this land. The Lord appeared to him. Now, how did he get this information from verse 1? It says, God said to him. How is that communicated? Luther said it was a preacher. Luther said a preacher preached to him this message. And so, he heard heard this sermon from a guy. He said, where did he come from? Well, Luther said it was from the family of Shem, who came and found. Interesting. I don't know what I think about that exactly. I can find that was interesting. Where he says, I will make you a great nation. You, Abraham. You, the man who is childless. You, I will make you a great nation. Could this possibly be? Well, it's one thing to have a name, Abram. Abram means exalted father. Abraham means father of multitude. So it's one thing to be named daddy. It's worse to be named big daddy when you have no kids. He has no children. And so his name is a contradiction. This is the thing about this story. His very name is a contradiction to this promise. He is overwhelmed. How could this possibly be? He's familiar, at least, with how the table of nations at least works. He's gone through Haran, down to Canaan. He knows what nations are made of. He knows what nations, they're made of families. One man had a bunch of kids, and they had kids, and they had kids, and pretty soon you have this massive amount of people all from the same father. That's how nations operate. He has no one. He has no one. This promise is grand. Notice the next promise. I will bless you and make your name great. These promises do something to him. In effect, they kind of heal him. I will make your name great. The previous chapter, chapter 11, it's very interesting. Chapter 11, verse 4 says, and they, that refers to these nations who have for many centuries or many, many decades at least, maybe centuries, turned their back on God. And so what was their result? They said, come, let us build ourselves a city, a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. That would not have been able to have been achieved by Abraham. And this concept of making a name for ourselves is really what it means to be an American. Go find your passion. Go and there's nothing that you can't do. There's no experience you can't have. There's no hill too high, no place you cannot go, no distance too far, no depth too deep, no problem unsolvable. That's the American spirit. For Abram, you might have been familiar with that spirit, but his hopes were thwarted. His hopes were unachievable. He had no capacity. He was 75. His wife did not have the ability to conceive. Nevertheless, I will bless you and make your name great. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. This gets bigger and bigger and grander. How is it even possible? To you, Abram, as it were, I'm going to give you the kind of Midas touch. Everyone that comes in contact with you, everything you touch will be multiplied and grand and big. And how do you make sense out of all of this? I promise you political success. Those who are friendly with you, it says, I will bless those who bless you. Those who are unfriendly with you, those who dishonors you, who don't dishonor you, I will curse. Protection. And then as if to add it all summarized, in you will all the families of the earth be blessed. And I don't know if you get these emails the way I do. Somebody says to you, I'm so-and-so from West Africa, and I have been in exile, and I have, $450 million, and I need someone in America to help me divest it, and would you be willing to help me? I'm thinking, spam, spam, spam. We get this in the mail, too, you are a winner of $250 million. You're supposed to open it up, and, it goes in the circular file. It's too hard, it's too big, it's too grand to be true. These promises almost come close to that, were it not for the person giving the promises. Let me say, Christians can live without fear because they live in the light of and the energy of these promises. So Abraham went as he was told. He obeyed and was formed by them. Let me just say something else about these promises, and then we'll apply them to us. Christian can live without fear, secondly, because it embraces the lenses which are the promises of God. The promises of God are not only light and energy, the promises of God are also lenses. They help us to interpret what we see. And why do I say that? Well, notice, Abraham here he says he obeys God and he's still Abraham. His age does not change. He's still 75 years old. Now, if Luther is right that there was a preacher, so let's just depict that Abraham was in some sort of worship service, and the preacher found Abram and preached to him and gave him these promises, and he believed the promise and left. And so Abram leaves church, and he and his wife are leaving church, and they stop at a fast food place on the way home, and Abram wants to go to the washroom and wash his hands, and he goes in there, he turns the water on, looks in the mirror, and what does he see in the mirror? He sees a 75-year-old man. What does a 75-year-old man look like? They're graying, bald, maybe wrinkles, maybe glasses. The promise of Abram didn't change his age, and yet the promise is true. He goes out of the washroom and goes to the place where the food has been delivered. His wife is there, and the promise of God didn't change her. She's still roughly the same age, 74 years old, and she's still Sarai. She still has the physiological disability of infertility, even as Abram remembers vividly the promises of God. Notice verse 6. They arrive in Canaan. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. It's his own body here. He sees his own body. He sees his wife's body. He sees the land, these foreign peoples. Then he sees, and then God appears to him as if to assure him. He says, to your offspring, I will give this land. To your offspring. See, what does it mean to live by the promise of God? The promise of God define reality. The promise of God, what does a 75-year-old man look like through the lens of the promise of God? What does a woman like Sarai look like through the lens of the promise of God? What is the nations? And he is walking through this territory, and I don't know exactly what he's seeing, but he sees these people around him. He's walking down this road, and on the left, there's a peoples over there, and he sees fires and industry and animals and flocks and, you know, crops. And on the right-hand side, he sees the same thing, and he's walking. And God said, to you, your seed, I've given this all to you. And he's just a couple of people here. How in the world is this going to happen? He's saying nothing is impossible with God. One of the very interesting promises given to Jesus in the Psalms, Psalm 2, verse 8, where the psalmist is, this is one of the things that a Davidic king would say during his coronation, ultimately refers to Jesus' words himself, ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. The promises don't change Abram's physical life. Abram all of a sudden doesn't all of a sudden become, you know, 19 again. Sarai's body doesn't change. The Canaanite populace doesn't change. But Abram's perspective has changed. He now interprets everything through the lens of the promise of God. The promises define reality. The promises are reality. The promises are more real than CNN. The promises are more real than Fox News. The promises are more real than cancer, more real than ISIS, more real than any political upheaval at any time in history. They're more real because they're promises of God to his people. Now, I have to say this because the promise of God can and often are very easily misunderstood. They're misread, they're misunderstood, and certainly misapplied. Promises are all over the Bible. For example, there are promises for health. It says in Isaiah 53, by his stripes you are healed. And people have often taken that to mean, therefore, God is going to heal you. You've heard that before, haven't you? God is going to heal you, and it only requires that you believe the promise of God. Another promise that is often misread and misunderstood and misapplied is in Mark chapter 11, verse 24. Jesus talks about prayer. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, and here is the qualifier, believe that you have received it, and it will all be yours. You've heard that before, haven't you? People will say, okay, I believe that God is going to provide for my needs. I believe that God is going to give me all. In fact, I believe it so much, I'm going to go into debt with the knowledge that he's going to supply my needs. Is that what that verse means? Now, I don't think we have to be health and wealth gospel people to know. It's very easy to misapply these verses. Do the promises of God, are they to be applied this way? You're wondering, well, no, but what's his answer? Here's my answer. This one principle, I think, is the key to all the promises. And it is this question. To whom do the promise of God belong? That's the question. To whom do the promise of God belong? And in fact, you notice verse 7, he says, to your offspring I will give this land. To your offspring. Now, let me just take you to the New Testament now, because there's a Holy Spirit New Testament commentary on this verse, Galatians 3:16, where Paul says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say to his seeds, plural. Well, Paul's making a big case on the whether it's a singular or plural seed, as referring to many, but rather one, to your seed, that is Christ. We can't separate any promise of God from this fact. We know to whom the promise of God belong. Paul says they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, people would say, okay, that's that one verse. Where do you get the rest of it? Well, another verse. Write this down. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. Paul says this, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That's in Jesus. Not in me, not even in Abram, but in Jesus. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. So let me show you the way Abraham then understood these promises. How did Abraham understand the promises of God? Well, he understood how by this way, when you consider what Abraham was actually thinking about as he meditated on the promise of God for the land, for example, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10 says, Abram was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. See, Abram saw that promise for the land, and he initially thought, yes, it would be this land. But Abraham, by the Holy Spirit, saw something beyond Canaan. He actually saw the heavenly Canaan. See, the promise of God usually takes the form of something physical because that's what's on our minds. We want physical healing. We want physical security. We want physical love. But deep down, let me say, the physical does not satisfy our hearts forever. Our hearts were made to experience eternity. And so Augustine is right when he says, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Our hearts are loveless until we find our love in thee. Our hearts are fearful until we find our safety in thee. Our hearts are orphans until we find our belonging in thee. We might be healed, but for only for a while. We might get love until your spouse dies. We might get security until the stock market blips, and then you lose a couple of nights' sleep. You want a lot of things, but only the heavenly will satisfy us because our hearts are that deep. Our hearts are that wide. We only have to poll the people who are the most successful in the world to discover, are they really happy? Are the people that have reached the top really happy? People have the most money in the world, are they really happy? Most of the time, you'll discover that they are not. Most of the time, they'll discover that when they have reached what they really were after and became the greatest, the wealthiest, the biggest, you'll find there many of them are empty people. Our hearts were never meant to find their satisfaction in things of earth. Never. The promise of God often come to us that way. But often our hearts really want something more. You know, one verse that says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. We need to know something that Hebrews says. Hebrews talks about better. There's a better possession, an abiding one. There's a better country, a heavenly one. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. There's something better than what we think we really need from him. There's something better, something grander, something deeper, something longer, something richer than our earthly imagination. That's what the promises of God are designed to persuade us to seek. Not things here, but him. C.S. Lewis says we are too easily pleased, and he is right on. Our hearts are way too easily pleased if we think if we get healing, that's what will make us happy. Or when we finally are able to reach a certain level of retirement, then we'll really be happy. Or if I get married, then I'll really be happy. No. Our hearts are deeper than that. Our hearts are profoundly deeper. We only can find true rest when we find what our hearts were made for. They weren't made for things. They're made for him. And so all the promises of God are designed in many ways to give us hope. And then in promises, sometimes they dissatisfy us. We realize that we've been looking at a distance that's too short. And what they're really calling us to look for is beyond. says in Ephesians and Hebrews. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better. Better. God always promises. The promise of God always points to the better. Better than earthly land. Better than earthly life. Better than earthly children. Better than earthly marriage. Better than earthly wealth. The promise of God in Jesus always point to the better. That's what it means to live by the promise. Can we embrace that? Can we accept that? That when we have Jesus, he says we ought to have rest. And that's a good indicator as to whether or not you actually are believing in the promise of God. Do you have rest? Anything keeping you up at night? Anything eating away at you? What happens when you see so-and-so driving a new such-and-such? Does that eat away at you? When you see so-and-so seem to be doing better than you, does it eat away at you? See, your heart is not at rest if that's the case. Are you at rest? God calls us to live without fear. A Christian is to live without fear because of the promise of God. And so let me just conclude by saying, a Christian lives without fear when the promise of God cultivate then a closer walk with Jesus, the one to whom all the promises belong. Let me just give you, I'm reading a book right now, summarizing what the Puritans thought of when it came to the promise of God. So let me just give you a brief survey of six reasons why Jesus is the fountain of all the promise of God. Okay, ready? Six reasons. Here's why we can look to him. And this is why we should look to him. If we think about what we need, let's not pray for that only. Let's pray for him. Why? For one, Christ is the fountain of the promise of God because he is the one to whom the promises were originally made. In the New Testament, Jesus, God said to Christ alone, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." All the promises of God hang on him. All the promises of God depend on him. All the promises of God originate with him. He himself said in the prayer of John 17, "I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them." What kind of love is he talking about? The love that he has always known. That eternal love from eternity past, he is making yours. A second reason he is the fountainhead is because he purchased the promises by his own blood. It says in Ephesians, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise," he says, "but now in Christ, you who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." These are absolutely fantastic. We have been brought near. We have been included. We have been made partakers. We are now insiders by the total grace of God. These grand promises, these history-encompassing promises are ours by grace, by his blood. A third, Christ is the fountain of all the promise of God because in him we have a right to those promises. This is tremendous. To those who believe, to them he gave the right to be called children. You know, we're today in our culture, our American culture, everybody's claiming their rights. Rights for this, rights for that. You know, we see it all the time. I realize that we have rights. We should be prepared to know what our rights are, be prepared to defend our rights. We have freedoms and all that stuff. That's all very well and good. But Christians have rights too. We have a right to be called children of God. And that's not because we are in any way, shape, or form deserving of it. It's purely by grace. And you know, if you remember what it was like to have children, kids don't care if you're tired. If they wake up in the morning, they come into your room and say, "I want breakfast." They don't care if you had a late night with another child or you got back into town just a few hours ago. They are clueless to your needs. Well, that's, in many ways, they're right. You know, you're mom and dad. Now, I think that's appropriate to train them and the like, but, you know, sometimes they mess up. They're members of the family. They claim us as their parents. And on the basis of that, they expect us to answer when we want, when they ask for, it's dinner time. Can we have a meal now? Is it breakfast time? These are perfectly appropriate for children. These are the things that we as children should embrace as children of God. We should be able to call upon the name of the Lord. You're our Father. I thought that you were our Father. What's happening here? Very appropriate. A fourth, Christ the fountainhead, because he makes us to rest upon the promise of God. He does all these things, and then he works his work in us, enabling us to believe in them. We don't have the power to believe in them all by ourselves. He works his work. So these great promises aren't out there somewhere, but he makes us willing and able to embrace them. It's all of grace. This is for you, for me. A fifth, he's the fountain of all these promises because he has qualified us for them. Giving thanks, Paul says, to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. They're yours. They're yours, every one of them. So what do I say? Go to him. Find Jesus. When you're struggling and you say, this promise, what does this promise mean? Go to him. You know, this one on prayer, you believe that you have received it. There's another one that says that God listens to our prayers, anything according to his will. The glory of God filters into how these promises are to be realized. And so we ask ourselves, do we want the glory of God? Do we want his glory? Do we want our good? Our good so that he hands us the good that he wants to give us? Do we trust him that much that he can give us a good that maybe we can look at it and say, it doesn't seem like it's good to me to get this from him. But it is from him. It is from him. It is the one who gave up his son for you, who turned his back on his son for you, who put up with the people of God for centuries to bring it all together in Christ for you. We know that sometimes we don't say yes to our kids all the time. We know that sometimes we say no to our kids. It is for their good, right? We know that to be true. And we feel right and justified often to say no to them because we know it is good for them. Let's not assume that our Father is somehow less than we are. Let's assume that he is infinitely wiser. His goodness is infinitely deep. His wisdom is infinitely broad. And all that he's doing is he's bringing everything into unity in Jesus Christ for you. Do you believe that? Can you trust his promises for that? The last one, I had six or three. He's the fountain of all promises because all the promises of the covenant are accomplished through him and find their goal in him. All the promises of God are in him, yes, and in him, amen. What are your fears today? What are your fears today? Do you have them? I know you all do. I know I do too. And we have to inventory them. Have you been able to name them? Have you been able to say, this is my fear. I fear this. Can you articulate it? You know, what's preventing you from believing God's call in your life? You know, according to this passage, let me say, 75 years old is the new 30. 75 years, what can I do at 75? What did he do at 75? His life was just starting at 75. Don't buy in to the culture that says at 75, you should be going and living your life in Florida on the beach. Don't believe it. Don't think that it stopped for you. It's just beginning for you. What does God say about you? What does God say about his promises and his call upon you? If he's called you, believe it. Don't think that just because you have a certain age, whether young or old. What about your physical limitations? Are your physical limitations dissuading you? I, a couple of weeks ago, I still can't get over the 50th anniversary of the accident that broke the neck of Johnny Erickson Tata 50 years ago. She's now 6, 7 years old. She has one of the most influential ministries around the world from a wheelchair. Since that day, she's not been able to move her hands or her feet. She does everything by a pencil in her teeth. She's written, I don't know how many, 45 books. And yet she sits in a wheelchair. Does your physical limitation dissuade you from believing that God could use you? Don't. Don't. What about the circumstances? Look at all these Canaanites around here. There's no way I can ever do anything. Don't let that dissuade you. What does the call of God say? What does the promise of God in Christ to you say? Let the lens fit over your eyes and believe. What is God's call on your life? Trust Him. Trust Him and obey. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I am so encouraged to hear of this man's journey. 75 years old, and his life is just beginning. How often we subtly embrace cultural lenses by which we just accept as the norm. Lord, I pray that we can take those lenses off and replace them with the truth of God's word. That we shouldn't look at anything around in our world to say, that can't be done, this should never be done. What does God say about it? What is God's word? What does the promise of God in Jesus Christ mean to this situation and to this person and to me? Thank you. That there's no reason for us to think that we can't be used, regardless of our station in life, regardless of our physiological situation. We thank you that in Jesus Christ, the future is wide open to us. The future is wide open to your church. This is your world, our Father. We thank you that it belongs to your Son. We pray that in our trusting in His promises, we can cooperate and participate in the expansion of the kingdom that rightly belongs to Him. Help us cultivate that in us. Help us to see how there is so much yet to be done and yet so many resources for the doing of it you've given to us in your promises. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll have the ushers come forward at this time.